Good morning. For those of you who don't know, I have been gone. And I'm back. And I was kind of expecting a little better welcome than that. Jill, thanks. No, I trust that you all enjoyed having our man Gerard here. And did he malign my character at all? No. Good, so I don't have to say anything in response to him then. So that's good. This past week, I was at a conference in Tennessee for Christian camping, and that's always kind of an encouragement to be there. I learn a lot in terms of what we're doing or trying to do up at Pine Bush. So anyway, that's where I have been lately. The last time I was here, I spoke from Isaiah chapter 48, and that was the last Sunday of 2019. Hard to believe it's 2020, isn't it? But anyway, Isaiah 48 admonished us to esteem God highly, to dedicate ourselves to His ability to deliver. It also reminded us to never be okay with indifference to Him, to never be okay to being satisfied with the state of minimal blessing. So easy for us to get. We get used to anything. But now we're well into 2020. We're going to be looking today at Isaiah chapter 50. And what Isaiah 50 is going to tell us is that if we fear God, then we need to trust God. If we fear Him, we need to trust Him. But let's pray first, all right? Father, we're grateful for You. We're grateful that You sent Your Son. We're grateful for these passages in Isaiah. We're thinking primarily today of the servant song. And we're thankful for Your servant, who obviously was our Lord Jesus, talked about years and years ago. The one who would come and would give His back, as it were, to the beaters. The one who would give His life to save us. Father, we want to think about that today. We want to think about us today in light of the Savior. And we want to just ask You to speak to us through Your Word. We're thankful, Lord, that You've provided a rescue. But You didn't provide many of them, You provided one. And we are so thankful for that ultimate rescue in our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we think of the needs right here in this room. There's many of us who come here with some great needs. Many who are downtrodden, many who are kind of stepped on by life. Father, we would commit each one to You. Pray that You would meet the needs here. Pray that You would give us encouragement from spending time in Your Word, from being with other believers. I pray for any who may be here who've never believed in Your Son as Savior. I pray that You would speak to them today. I pray for those of us here who do know You, belong to You. I pray that You would help us to appreciate You more. So thank You now, Lord, for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Trusting God from Isaiah chapter 50 begins with understanding, first of all, that there are no obstacles established by God in the road to redemption. He didn't establish obstacles. We have a lot of grandkids right now, at least I think so. Some of you have a lot more than we do. I'm amazed at how these little ones, when they're crawling and they're learning to walk, I'm amazed that there are so many obstacles in their way to get to walking. If there's nothing in their way, they will go to find something that's in their way, and they're always working around stuff and crowding between the wall and that piece of furniture. They're looking for ways under it. It's like they love the obstacle. I wonder sometimes if you and I don't love obstacles. I remember knowing a woman who was always praying for her husband to get saved. And I didn't know the husband, but I knew the wife, and it was a standing prayer request among the believers. Pray that my husband would get saved. And a number of years later, I happened to meet him, got talking with him, and the guy is saved. At least from what I could tell, he had a pretty clear testimony of having come to faith in Jesus. I was kind of surprised by that. And so I investigated it. And well, no, he didn't go to church. He always worked a shift work job and could never get to church and never established coming out to meet with God's people. But his wife did, and he said, and she loves going. She comes back with good stories. I keep encouraged by hearing what's going on. And she needed an obstacle. I don't know what life would have been like for her had she believed her husband was saved, because she had built this identity around having an unsaved husband, looking for obstacles. Verses 1 through 3 of Isaiah 50, we find out here that there are no obstacles from God to your redemption. Kind of interesting how Isaiah puts this together for us. The section here addresses the Israelites who would be in captivity in Babylon, and toward the end of that captivity, they would be invited to come back to the land. This is after Babylon, actually. This was in the Medo-Persian Empire. They would be invited to come back to the land. That's where you get the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. But what's crazy about that section, and you almost have to read what's not there to realize it, is not very many chose to go back. They chose to stay in exile. They chose to stay out of the land of Israel there. I don't know why. Maybe they thought that God had abandoned them. Maybe the reminder of the land, many of whom had never seen it, many were born in exile. Maybe they thought they were severed from that land. Who knows what memory did in terms of making that land so much better than it was? Who knows? But for whatever reason, they didn't go back. Isaiah's word to these people is, there's no evidence that God has abandoned you. Look what he says here. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce whom I put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities, you've sold yourselves. For your transgressions, your mother has been put away. There's no evidence that God put an obstacle in their way. Matter of fact, God's saying, come back. But we love obstacles. We love to have obstacles. I guess maybe a better word for that is an excuse. You know, there may be evidence that you're in a tough place. And maybe many of you could stand up and share the tough place you are in right now. There might be ample evidence of being in a difficult place. I know many of you are. Maybe in the middle of a tough patch, but there is absolutely no evidence that you are there because of something God did. No. There's no bill of divorce from the Lord. You can't go to the town clerk and find, oh yeah, my dad divorced my mom a long time ago. I'm not an inheritor. That bill of divorce doesn't exist. No evidence. There's no receipt, the Lord says, that shows that God sold you into slavery. He didn't receive money from anybody for your sinful condition, for your enslavement. He says in verse 1, check it out. That paperwork doesn't exist. We all know that without the paperwork, it's not there. What do you do on that? There's no evidence. There's no evidence God has cut you off. That's what Isaiah says to the people who were saying, no, we're gonna take a pass on this return to the land, or we don't deserve it. Maybe some of them, if they were honest, would say, we don't want it. But the obstacle was there. You see, they were rejected by God. God had disowned their forefathers with the exile. God had sold them into slavery. And Isaiah says, I checked. There's absolutely no paperwork to back that up. You're not the child of a divorced mother. You're not the son of someone that I sold. I never got money for you. Said you sold yourself into slavery. But because it was something that they did, they were still redeemable. And I think that's what God would have us to see today as well. We're all born separated from God. We're born separated from God because of our sin nature. And if that's not enough to be separated because of our sin nature, at a very early age, we choose sin over righteousness to practically separate ourselves from God. But He hasn't separated Himself from us. We're sinners. We're born sinners. But there's no evidence of abandonment. God says, check it out. You won't find any. So there's no evidence that God has abandoned you. Second, don't remain in unbelief when there's no cause for it. Verse 2, why when I came was there no man? Why when I called was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke I drive the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there's no water, and they die of thirst. When I came, there was no one there. When I called, he says, nobody answered. It's probably referring, maybe, to God's intervention to deliver them through Cyrus, the king. If that's so, these people would fail to get on board with the return that God offered them. They wouldn't return to the land because they truly believed they were forsaken by God. The Lord goes on to his historic acts of deliverance to convince them that he was waiting to redeem. There is no cause for their continued unbelief. To any unbelievers here, it'd be interesting to hear your reason for unbelief. You probably might have some good reasons. You might have reasons that would confound me, that I wouldn't have an answer for you. But for these folks to whom God was talking, there was no cause for continued unbelief. It had come to the point that it had to stop. Their excuses, their reasons for unbelief were drying up before them. The biggest being, we've been rejected by God, and as those rejected, how can we go back? There's no cause for their unbelief. Third, he says God is able and he's willing to redeem. Look at verse 3. I clothe the heavens with blackness and I make sackcloth their covering. This could be a reference to the plagues of darkness in Egypt before the Exodus. I'm not sure. But it could be. Maybe to the darkness at Sinai with the giving of the law and with the people's subsequent breaking of the law. Possibly. If so, we see that God is fully able to redeem his people and to redeem his people in a way that would parallel that great redemption of the Exodus. God's willing to do that. He's able to do that. He's waiting to do that. But they would say no. They would say no and they would remain in the land. This is big. And I look at that for us today and I think how many of us are just saying no. Unbelievers who will say, well, I don't believe that stuff. Or unbelievers who would say, here are my obstacles. I can't believe in a God who would allow injustice. Really? They have all the reasons. Obstacles. But probably more applicable, this passage, is for believers, for us. Many of us who are refusing to believe God. Refusing to acknowledge that his way indeed is better than our way. Refusing to deal with sin. Even to deal with it through his grace, through his power. We're difficult people. We who know Christ as Savior can sometimes be just as difficult as those who don't. Because somehow we have built up a lifestyle that we want to keep in spite of what God says. I think of those believers living in Babylon and then in the Medo-Persian Empire. I read Esther and I love that account. I love the story of Esther. She must have been wonderful. And I love crazy old Mordecai at the gate, right? Remember him? Man. He was a dude. Pretty great, though. And I read that account, and I love when he's trying to get Esther to stand up to the king. And Esther says, you know, if I try to go into his presence, if he doesn't hold the scepter out to me, somebody's going to kill me. And what's interesting in Esther is the name God is never mentioned in the book. And I love how when Mordecai is talking to Esther, he kind of says, okay then, don't do anything. If you won't help us, help will come, and I'm waiting for him to say finally, from the Lord. He doesn't say that. He says, help will come from somewhere else. Man, I love that account. But if I'm reading that book correctly, I got to ask myself, what are you still doing at the gate, Mordecai? What are you doing in a harem, Esther? Had you gone back to the land at the call of God, you wouldn't have been in a harem. And Mordecai, I wouldn't have had to use you to deliver my people. God's able. And he's willing to redeem. There is no obstacle to your redemption, whether your redemption is that of an unbeliever coming to Christ or your redemption of a believer buying back some of those wasted years. That trip back has absolutely no obstacles that have been established by God to hinder you from coming. There's no evidence that he's abandoned you to a Christless eternity. And believers, there's no evidence that he has abandoned you and me to a wasted Christian life. He's ready to redeem. None of us are without hope. There's no obstacle from God for your redemption. Second, verses 4 through 9, the servant is fully equipped to comfort the downtrodden. You say, well, where does that come from? There are four songs or poems in the book of Isaiah that are called the songs of the suffering servant or the poems of the servant. They're referred to different ways and different commentators as you read them. But the first one is found in chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. The second song is found in chapter 49, verses 1 through 6. The third is our current passage, verses 4 through 9 of Isaiah 50. And then again, there's going to be a fourth song in Isaiah 52, verse 13 through 53, verse 12. Now, these are either designated by Isaiah as something that the servant is saying, or in some cases, the servant himself identifies himself as the speaker of this poem, this short song, or whatever it is. When he's speaking of himself, he uses the personal pronoun I. And Judy and I were talking a bit about this passage as she was looking for songs and as we talked about the sermon. And she made an interesting point. She says, Isaiah, you never know who's talking in this book. And it's hard to determine that. And it changes oftentimes in the passage from the third person, he or she, to the first person, I. And part of it is sorting that out. And people who know a whole lot more about it than I will ever know have determined the presence of these songs of the servant. And each one of these songs of the servant are going to be incorporated into the life of Jesus when he comes. So I think it's clear to most conservative biblical scholars that the servant he's speaking of is the coming Messiah. Now, the people, Jewish folks, even today would see this as speaking about the nation. There's a lot of problems to see this as talking about the nation, and we won't go into it. But I am convinced that these songs are songs of the coming Savior, namely Jesus Christ. And what he says about himself here is that he's fully equipped to comfort the downtrodden. Man, as I was studying this passage throughout the week, what a blessing to know that he is. He has words, he says, that can sustain the weak. The Lord God has given me, verse 4, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. We see first that his revelation from God, verse 4, is continuous. When does he get these words? Morning by morning, he awakens me. Now, what does that mean for the Lord Jesus to be awakened by the voice of his Father? I don't know. What did the Lord Jesus need to learn? Nothing. He knew everything. But in the conversation, he says he has the words that can sustain the weak. His deliverance of the revelation, verse 5, is certain. It was not rebellious. Didn't turn away. He has words that can sustain the weak. And second, not only does he have words, he has experience that can strengthen the weak. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I didn't hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He not only has the words, he has the experience. And in this particular case, he has the experience because he took on flesh and he came to earth. He came to this world. a world who hated him. And this was written a long time before Jesus came. It's almost like the writer was following Jesus around with a notepad. I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I didn't hide my face from shame and from spitting. The servant, the suffering servant. The one Isaiah won't let the people forget. The one who Isaiah talks about, and in talking about him, lifts the context out of whatever context he's dealing with to put it into the context of the coming Messiah. Strengthen the weak. Oh, but there's obstacles, really. His words take away the obstacles. His experience takes away the obstacles. Third, he has standing that can encourage the weak. He is near who justifies me. Verse 8. So who will contend with me? The meaning of justifying there is not how we would use it in the New Testament sense of being justified, having our being declared righteous. No, it's talking about more the idea of vindication. The one who vindicates me is near. Jesus needing vindication? Oh, hopefully not from any of us. But what about the, as he's on the cross, and what do the people say as they're walking by? Who's he? Where's his God? Let's see if God can get him out of this. What about when he had that encounter at the other end of his ministry, when he contended with Satan? If you are God, he says, command these loaves or these stones to become loaves of bread. If you're God. And then back at the end of the ministry, you're going to let your mother watch you die? If you're who you say you are, get down off that cross. But the one who vindicates him is God. It's not him tearing himself from the cross and being fully restored to health and slapping these people around. No, that's not him. That's not what's going to vindicate him. What's going to vindicate him is when he accomplishes the salvation of mankind. Not all will be saved, but all could be in terms of the extent of that atonement. It's going to vindicate him is going to be God, his Father, who is going to declare in the vaults of heaven soon, and in our lifetime maybe soon as well, that this is Jesus, the one crucified by those who hated him. And every word that he spoke is going to be vindicated, justified. That's the standing that the Lord Jesus, the suffering servant, that's the standing that he has with God right now. So who's going to contend with me? Let us stand together. Who's my adversary? Let him come near me, the suffering servant says. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? A lot of people are trying to do that today. Maybe even some people who know Jesus as their Savior. They've tired of him. They've had disappointment that they couldn't handle. They've developed calluses on their heart that they they didn't deal with before they were calluses. And they start to say things about the Lord Jesus. Not good things. They maybe condemn him. Condemn him for the condition of the world. Condemn him for the plight of the poor. Condemn him for the suffering of mankind. Condemn him for the injustice between the rich and the poor. Condemn him for a lot of things. What's going to happen to them? Who is he who will condemn me, verse 9? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. I was a young guy, but I was a guy in the 60s. Okay? I know that shocks many of you that I was alive then, thinking I was born in the 80s. I wasn't. I was born earlier than that. And man, we had some pretty cool people that lived then. Sadly, most of them weren't believers that I enjoyed at the time. Into the 70s, there were some great voices against social injustice, great voices against political corruption. There's some good stuff. I don't care what any of you say, the best music came from that era. Okay? Like this one movie I saw years and years ago. It was a very forgettable movie, but there was one quote in it where the fella said, they haven't made music since 1974. He may have been right. There were some great people. Some of those rockers, man. Carl, you know those guys. He taught half of them. Yeah. They had a great message. They really did. And I got to tell you, I miss their message. But where are they today? If they're still alive, they're making fools of themselves trying to sing in front of crowds of people their old music. I shouldn't say that. Some of them are really good. Still are, but they're going to grow old like a garment. I got a lot of garments that have grown old. Man, I hate when my wife makes me throw some of those away, but she says, but it doesn't only covers half your body. So they go, you know. We don't have trouble with moths anymore. If the Lord helps, then who can possibly hurt? Those who oppose God will grow old and they will wear out. See, there's no obstacle from God to your redemption. The servant is fully equipped to deliver. And his admonition to us is that we obey the servant or we remain on the path to peril. Verses 10 and 11, who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and to rely upon his God. To fear the Lord, verse 10 says, is to obey his servant. Yeah, God is fine. I'm fine with God, but it's this Jesus thing. No. Then there's these pseudo-Christian cults that emerge, and they have something to say about Jesus too. They tell us that God is wonderful, but Jesus isn't God. Oh, God is great, but no, Jesus was, he was a great prophet. He was a good moral teacher. Jesus was all of that, but he wasn't God. God doesn't have a son. Who would the mother be if God had a son, you see? fear the Lord is to obey his servant. It's people that come knocking on our doors. I used to have these conversations. So many of those conversations were probably a waste of time. But I would say to them, finally, you know, what do you have to sell me here? All of my sins are forgiven through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God incarnate took upon my sins, and he himself died on the cross. Now, what do you have to offer me? Some prophetic teaching? Other cults would come to the door too, and they wouldn't say, oh, Jesus is not God. They would say, oh, no, Jesus is God. He is God, and you too can be a God. So one denies his deity by blatantly saying he's not God. The other denies his deity by saying we can all be gods and making Jesus just another guy on the street. Fear the Lord is to obey his servant. Second, to fear the Lord is to trust the Lord. And we sang that song about the name of Jesus, didn't we? In the Old Testament, we read even here, let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. It's a weird concept. Where did that come from? I think it came from when the Lord revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. Because remember, Moses says, who should I say is sending me? And God said, it's Yahweh, the I Am, the ever-present tense. He answered that question with, I am. I am who I am. And that became the name of God. And the Jews of the day reverenced that name so much that they wouldn't say it. And they would talk about the name, the name. And I love how Paul brings that into the New Testament. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. To fear the Lord is to trust the Lord. Then in verse 11, to disdain the Lord is to remain on the path to peril. Check it out. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You will lie down in torment. In verse 10, I think he's addressing the believers who are not honoring him. In verse 11, he's addressing the unbelievers. You kindle a fire. You need light, so you kindle a fire. Be careful of a fire of your own kindling. In the darkness, we search for light. And so many of us search for false light. We think we're searching for light. But if it's not the Lord Jesus, it's a false light. So be careful. Be careful of a fire of your own kindling. Do you need to jump off the path to peril? We're on a path to peril. Even as believers, we can be on a path to peril. Not eternal peril, thank God for that. But a path to ineffectiveness, a path to a wasted life. What do we need to do? We need to obey his servant. We need to trust in the Lord. The servant, Jesus Christ, has the words to redeem. He has the experience to redeem. He has the standing with the Father to redeem. He is able. There is no obstacle established by God for your salvation. And if that salvation is deliverance from spiritual death to eternal life, or if that salvation is deliverance from a backward and halting Christian experience to a close walk with the Savior, whatever that salvation is, we need to embrace the Lord Jesus as the only one who can derail that path to destruction. And that, my friends, is Isaiah chapter 50. Father, we pray that you would help us to come to grips with our need of you. And if that coming to grips is that of the unbeliever who needs to trust in your Son, I pray that today, by your grace, they would come to faith in Jesus Christ. And if that deliverance for some of us is a deliverance from a life that is serving self and kindling our own fires, I pray, Lord, that in your mercy, that you would deliver us to an attempt to walk closely with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.